in heaven, we thank you for being with us all during this week. And we believe that you are with us by your Holy Spirit and your holy angels this evening. And we thank you for coming and honoring our occasion with your presence. We pray tonight that the Holy Spirit may again be the master teacher of our little seminar, of our class here, and that he will help us to comprehend, that he will lead us into all of the truth of which we're capable of comprehension at our present stage of spiritual intellectual development. Bless in the presentation tonight, and we pray that it may bring a blessing to each one who is here, a blessing that in turn can be shared with others afterwards. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this week has been Why I Believe Ellen White Was a True Prophet of the Lord and Why You Should Too. And on Sunday night, we talked about the fact that she fulfilled Bible prophecies. On Monday night, we talked about the fact that she passes the four Bible tests of a true prophet in a very admirable way. On Tuesday night, we talked about the supernatural element in a number of different categories, the very evident supernatural element in her experience, mentioning, of course, that Satan is supernatural as well as God, and so supernatural phenomena is not a proof, it is an evidence that has to be validated. Last night, we talked about the personal testimonies of some very big non-Adventist people out there in the world of science, the world of education, the world of communication, newspaper editors and others who had looked at Mrs. White and were very deeply impressed with her particular contributions. And tonight, we come to a fifth reason, and I'm giving you my personal testimony tonight, why I believe. And it will be largely in the area of fruitage. We talked about fruitage as one of the four Bible tests of a prophet. In regard to fruitage tonight, we're going to examine a couple of categories. We're going to look at the pragmatic value of her writings in the work of the church, and then also I'm going to speak about my own personal benefit. About 1,000 years before Jesus came the first time, David, in his Psalms, gave us a couple of commandments that still apply today. In the 34th Psalm, he said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or woman who trusts in him. Taste and see." And then, in Psalm 107, the next step is, after you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, the Lord is sweet, then we have an obligation to share that with others. David said in Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And then about 300 years later, Isaiah was probably the first one in Scripture to refer to God's people as witnesses. And three different times in a couple of chapters, he quotes Jesus, Jehovah, as saying, "You are my witnesses." The apostles very clearly understood that it was their job to be witnesses, and twice in Acts chapter 5, verse 32 and Acts 10, 39, Luke quotes the apostles as saying, "We are his witnesses of these things." If you have ever attended a trial in a court of law, you know that before a witness can say anything at all, he is placed on the witness stand, and a representative of the court, maybe the clerk or someone, comes. He puts his hand on a Bible, raises the other hand, and he swears to tell the whole truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. And then when he is questioned, he is limited to testify to that only which he personally knows to be so. He can't say, "Well, I think so and so." No, he has to know it from personal experience. Well, someone said so and so. No, he can't give that kind of testimony. He can only testify to what he personally knows about whatever matter the trial is being conducted upon. And maybe Peter had this in mind a few years later when he wrote in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man or woman who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, 12th chapter, and I think it's interesting that it is in the 12th chapter because of the historical context of that particular chapter, the Lord said to John that in this great controversy war in which all of us are involved, that those who had preceded John, they overcame Satan by two things, the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So tonight, I'm going to give you the word of my own personal testimony. I was born in 1927, that's 73 years ago, I'll save you doing the math. In Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, my father was the pastor of one of our churches in Pittsburgh. Dad and mother were both in a little beyond their middle 30s. I think they were 36 or 37 years of age when I came along. I had a sister who was born 7 years before I was. And so I was a preacher's kid. And my father came from a family of 8 sons. There were no girls in that Kuhn family, just 8 boys. And of those 8 boys, 5 of them became ordained ministers in the Adventist Church. Now, that doesn't get us into Guinness Book of Records, but in the Adventist Church, it isn't all that common for 5 brothers to be ordained ministers. In fact, I can only, off the top of my head, I can only think of one other family in which there were 5 brothers who were all in denominational work of that sort. And my father was one of the 5 preacher brothers. The best known, in fact, some of you have come up and asked me privately, are you related to Elder Glenn Kuhn? Well, he was one of those 5 preacher brothers. He was my uncle, passed away about 3 years ago, and I had to go down and conduct his memorial service down at Collegedale in Tennessee. And the last of the 5 brothers who were preachers was Uncle Lester. He died at 98 in January of this year. I had to go down and conduct his funeral as well. Uncle Glenn was the best known of the 5 preacher brothers. Ironically, he became better known after he retired than before, because except for a period of 5 or 6 years as a missionary in Trinidad in the Caribbean, Uncle Glenn's service was largely in North America, and he was not widely known here. But once he retired, he took his ABCs of prayer, claiming Bible promises. Some of you are familiar with the materials of some of his seminars, and he took them literally all over the world. And when I came along in 1981, joining the White Estate, and of course then my travels took me all over the world, everywhere I went, people would come to me, are you related to Glenn Kuhn? My life was touched by his ministry for the better. In fact, I've often joked and said that Uncle Glenn is going to have to take the first half of the millennium just to greet and shake hands with all of the people whose ministry his ministry has touched. And Uncle Glenn was a great lover of the writings of Ellen White. He coined the expression. I don't think anybody used it before he did. Some have copied him since. But he would refer to Ellen White as my favorite author. And some of you who are familiar with his presentations will recognize my favorite author. There were others who came along afterwards. But everybody in the church knew who his favorite author was. And his life was greatly blessed. And much of his material was based on those writings. Well, my father and mother were what I would say nominal Seventh-day Adventist Christians. They accepted Ellen White as an authentic, legitimate prophet of the Lord. They did not do as some in the church, even sometimes in ministers' families. They did not fight her. They did not downplay her role. They accepted many of her counsels. They didn't abuse her writings, as sometimes happens in the church. I've talked with young people who said, my father or mother, my Sabbath school class teacher, my teacher in church school or in academy, these people used Ellen White as a club to hit me over the head, you know, to get me to do something that they wanted me to do. Why should I do it? Sister White said you should do it. Well, she protested that use of her writings back in her own time. But there were some things upon which my parents did not come up on higher ground. Vegetarianism was one of them. They clearly understood that she advocated a vegetarian diet, but somehow it just didn't quite grab them as it would me in later years. And I did not grow up as a vegetarian. I was not a vegetarian when I was in the academy. I was not a vegetarian in college until I graduated. And to be perfectly honest with you, I was not completely, totally sold on vegetarianism when I became a vegetarian. But when I graduated from college and started to get ready to go into the ministry, I felt a very keen sense of responsibility. I did not want people to use me as an example and say, well, Elder Kuhn eats meat, so it's all right for me to eat meat. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I went to college at the age of 17, totally unprepared for college. The reason I was a year younger than I would have been otherwise was because I was a freshman in the academy when Pearl Harbor and World War II began. And the conference leaders said to the young men in the academy at that time, try to go through academy in 3 years instead of four. And if you went summers and did summer school work, you could do it in 3 years instead of four by adding summer school to it. Because the idea was that if you were in college before you turned 18, the Selective Service Draft Board would likely defer you. It's not a way to avoid conscription, but they would defer your military service until after you had finished your education. And it was highly desirable that your college education not be interrupted. And so that's what I did. I went to college as a very immature person. And I have to be honest with you, I was not a committed Christian when I went to college. I enrolled as a freshman in the pre-medical curriculum at what today is called La Sierra University. It's La Sierra College then. And I really did not have much of a background in science. And I got that freshman year, I got a very heavy dose of science. And I realized at the close of that year that I was not emotionally or even intellectually cut out for a career in the area of science. At the close of that first year, the Lord came to me in a very remarkable way and called me to gospel ministry. And I said, no, Lord, my father was a minister. I have no intention, no desire whatever to follow him into ministry. But I knew I wasn't cut out to be a doctor, so I thought, well, maybe I'll be a teacher. So I decided that I would major in history because in my freshman year, I had a history teacher who made a deep spiritual impact upon me. My second year in college, my sophomore year, I took a course that was entitled Gift of Prophecy from Dr. J. Cecil Hosler, who now sleeps in Jesus of beloved memory. And Dr. Hosler was the first one to really arouse my interest and my curiosity in this very special gift that God gave to this church. And so I began to read it in the academy. In some of my Bible classes, we had read messages to young people and some other things that Mrs. White wrote, but it really didn't register very deeply. It did not impact me in any significant way. So my third year, I was at college. And then in the summer between my third and fourth year, the Holy Spirit came to me again in a very decided manner. I still tremble when I think of all of this. I was so awestruck. And the Holy Spirit again called me to gospel ministry, and I could not face the implications of saying no to the Holy Spirit. So I said, all right, Lord, if you want me to be a minister, I've got one more year of college. I had had no New Testament Greek. I had had no Old Testament Hebrew. I didn't have a number of courses that ministerial students in our colleges at the undergraduate level get and should have. I'm not proud of the fact that I'm deficient in those things, but I do see myself as the man who came into the vineyard at the 11th hour. And so my senior year, I took homiletics, the science and art of preparing and delivering sermons, public and field evangelism, personal evangelism, and all of that. And the big question was, would I get a call into gospel ministry? And I wasn't at all sure that I would, because that year was the first year that La Sierra had more than 100 candidates for the baccalaureate degree, BA degree. And of that 100 candidates, about 50 or 60 of them were theology majors or religion majors. I was a double religion and history major. But a man who was a conference president came to call on me one day. He said, would you like to go into the ministry in my conference? And I was delighted. And I said, yes, I would. He said, you have a call. And when I finished college, I entered gospel ministry. And at that time, I became a vegetarian, not because I was convicted by what Ellen White had to say about it, or convicted because of the health reasons that cause many people who are not Adventists. You know, in England today, there are probably 15 to 20 non-Adventist vegetarians to every Adventist vegetarian. Vegetarianism is very strong outside of Adventism in the country of England today. And so later on, I will tell you that I did become convicted and I did become converted on vegetarianism. I am a vegetarian today, and I will go to almost any length to avoid having to eat flesh foods today. Anyway, graduated from college, spent 5 years almost in the 4.5 in the Southern California Conference. We then had an invitation to go as missionaries to West Africa. So we went out and spent 2 terms of service. The term was 2.5 years with a 6-month furlough, making a 3-year cycle. We spent 2 terms of service operating the Voice of Prophecy Bible Correspondence operation out there. And then at the last end of the second of our two terms of service, they decided that we were now going to start a new post-secondary, beyond academy level, educational institution at the college level. And I volunteered to be one of the first two teachers. I said, I don't want to be the head of it. Somebody else can do that. I just want to help train ministers at our school. So they said, well, if you're going to do that, we're agreeable to it. You've already had experience, two terms here in West Africa, but you've got to get a master's degree because you have to be fully qualified to teach on the college level. So we'll extend your furlough from 6 months to a year and enable you to get a master's degree, and then you'll be able to come back and you'll be fully qualified. So I agreed to that. We went home in 1958, attended the general conference session in Cleveland, Ohio, and then from there we went straight to the seminary to begin a 12-month academic program. And we got there at the beginning of the summer of 1958. I signed up for my classes, and there was one class that I really had an interest in. It was a class called Prophetic Guidance, and it was a class about the life, the ministry, the teachings of Ellen White, and it was taught by none other than Arthur L. White, who was the grandson of Mrs. White. He was talking about family and family recollections in that class. And I've often said that taking Arthur White's class in prophetic guidance at the seminary was like having strawberry shortcake three times a day, every day. And I really became hooked on Mrs. White. I learned a lot of facts about denominational history, which were interesting. I learned a lot of facts about Mrs. White, which were interesting and helpful. But this was the first time I really started doing more than just reading the Spirit of Prophecy. I started studying, and those are not the same activities. You have to read to study, but study takes you a little deeper than just casual reading in those writings. And I developed an interest in Arthur White's course that I followed the rest of my year in the seminary. And then when we went back to West Africa to start our new school, it was called the Adventist College of West Africa for the first year or two. Then it sounded like the government was going to expropriate it, take it away from us, and put it under government control. And our Baptist friend said, if you change the name college to seminary, they won't touch you. And we did, and there was no longer any interest by the government in taking our school over. And then last year, talk about miracles, the Islamic Central Government of Nigeria gave a university charter to the Adventist Seminary of West Africa to upgrade to full university status. When we were there the first year, 1958-59, there were two teachers. I was one of them. And there were seven students. Then the next year, we had a larger student body, and we added two more teachers, and then the thing grew. And today, there's more than 1,000 students on that campus, and they've got a faculty, I think, of 40, 50, 60 teachers there. And the place has really grown. Well, Grover Winslow, who was the head of the institution and also a teacher that first year, sat down with me before the school year started, and he said, well, we've got to divide up the classes. And we were going to offer four courses that first year to our students who had come in. And he said, what would you like? He said, I'll give you your desires as far as possible. And I said to him, Grover, having just come from Arthur White's class, and by the way, when I was sitting in that class during the summer of 58, listening to Arthur White talk about the heritage of this church, I never once dreamed that one day, 25 years later, it would be my privilege to teach that same class in the seminary, which was now located on the campus of Andrews University. Well, Grover said, what classes do you want to teach? And of the ones that we are going to offer, and we offered the writings of Mrs. White that year, I said, if you'll let me teach the Spirit of Prophecy class, I'll teach anything else that you want me to teach. I didn't realize what I was letting myself in for. I wound up teaching freshman English composition. Fortunately, I didn't have to do that more than 1 year, because the next year we had someone much more qualified than I was to do that. And so I started teaching to our African students in our college there the writings of Mrs. White. And of course, I now had to study at a much deeper level than I had before. And the farther I went, the deeper I got into those writings, the more blessings I received. It was a wonderful experience. And my life was beginning to change for the better as I began to incorporate the various counsels that are found in the testimony of Jesus, which is the biblical title for the spirit of prophecy. And then I spoke to Grover and I said, you know, we really ought to incorporate these teachings into our program here in the school. We really ought to have a model school. And so that first year, we made some arrangements with regard to the kitchen and the dietary program of the school. And we started a vegetarian cuisine in the student dining room. Now, I have to tell you that at that time, there were very few of the Africans who were vegetarians. In fact, practically none. In fact, I have to be honest with you, not too many of the missionaries themselves, coming from different countries of the world, not too many of our missionaries were vegetarian. Brother Winslow and I were. And so we said, let's have a vegetarian cuisine. And so that first year, we didn't have any meat in the diet, and the students came after the first meal, and they said, where's the meat? Well, we said, we figured out that if we put it on a scientific basis, we'd get more acceptance. We said, we're conducting an experiment this year. They accepted it. They bought it. Oh, you know, something nice about being part of an experiment. So we said, we want to see if there's any difference in you folks, seven students, two teachers. We want to see if there's any difference in you after going on a vegetarian diet than there was before. In other words, are there any practical, tangible, demonstrable differences and advantages? Well, I have to tell you that there was grumbling. They would come to us and say, well, can't you put a little bit of it in the soup, you know? And they said, you know, we don't want a lot of meat, but we'd like a little bit in the soup just to flavor it. I said, oh, you're not interested in the nutrition element. You're interested in the taste or the appetite element. I said, you just made a bad argument. Well, they were good-natured about it. And you know what? I think we were the first. We may have been the second. We were either the first or the second Adventist school in West Africa to have a vegetarian dietary in the student body. The nursing and midwifery school at Ife Hospital may have preceded us with a vegetarian diet. We were either first or second in West Africa. And do you know what we discovered at the end of that first year? We had a lower incidence of absenteeism from sickness in our student body than any of the other Adventist schools in West Africa. And you know something else? The young men, for we only had male students in the seminary that year. I think there's some ladies there now. The young men came themselves to appreciate the advantages of this, and they accepted it completely, and we didn't hear any more grumbling, except from the new students who came, but they very quickly fell into the program. And I hope, we've been gone since 1964. We've been gone 36 years. I hope that they still have a vegetarian dietary at that school. We tried it, friends. We proved it to our own satisfaction and to the satisfaction of our student body that a vegetarian diet has distinct, demonstrable advantages from the standpoint of health. These students had fewer days of absenteeism from the classroom, from their work program. And that work program leads me to the second thing that I wanted to mention, where again, we proved to our pragmatic satisfaction that the counsels of Ellen White really work and they pay demonstrable dividends. Ellen White, in her educational writings, recommends a work-study program for both teachers and students, and we decided that we were small enough to be able to implement that kind of a program. And so the very first year, we had classes in the morning. I taught two classes. Grover taught two. I was on at 8. He was on at 9. I was on at 10. He was on at 11. And at 12 o'clock, everybody broke for lunch. Then in the afternoon, for several hours in the afternoon, I think from probably about 1:30, we took a little break for a little siesta. Out there, the heat and the humidity are both in the 90s most of the year. Our campus was 370-acre virgin rainforest terrain. And it was, the heat and the humidity were in the 90s much of the year. About 1:30, 2 o'clock, we started the afternoon work program, 2-3 hours. And Grover would take half of the students. He took 3 or 4, and I would take 3 or 4. And that first year, we had to rent quarters in the town. We had nothing out on the campus, and contractors were building the first school buildings and building the first 4 faculty homes. And we had to lay out the garden from which we were going to feed our students, and we had to clear building sites, and we had to do a number of other things. And a lot of it was just simply clearing roads and clearing building plots. And out there, they have something that you probably would call a machete. They called it a cutlass, a long, thin-bladed knife, very, very sharp, has to keep being sharpened all the time. And we used a cutlass to cut down vines and young trees and cut down bush and brush and all of that. And there were days when I would come home and my hand was covered with blisters, some of them even bleeding and oozing from all of this. And I wasn't really at that point convinced that maybe Ellen White had the right slant, that teachers should be involved in this. But you know what? I made some very significant discoveries. If we teachers had not led out in this program of manual labor, we never would have gotten our students to participate in it, because in the culture of West Africa, only laborers who are at the bottom of the social pile, only laborers do manual labor. When we went out there, Nigeria, which is Africa's most populous nation, population around 120 million, give or take a million. When we went out there, there was only one university in the country. When we left, there were 6 or 7. And today, I think there may be 20, 25 different universities, maybe even up to 30. The students who went to the university at Ibadan had single occupancy rooms. They didn't have to share a dormitory room with anybody else. They had maid service. Can you imagine an Adventist college dormitory with maid service? No way. But these students had maid service. They worked in the academic environment wearing an academic gown. They went to the table to eat their meals wearing an academic gown, no sleeves. They took into account the climate there, which was very hot and humid. An African student would never dirty his hands unless possibly he went in to the archives of the university library where he was doing research on some book that hadn't been moved in 20 years and it had an inch of dust on it, and he might dirty his hands opening the book, but that was the most he could expect. This was the whole culture of the country. And when we, living in the little village of Elishan Remo, a little village of 2,000 people, we were the first white people to live in that village, and it was quite a new experience for both us and for the Africans. When our students would go out in the afternoon to work on the campus with their teachers, side by side with their teachers, the villagers would mock them by calling them educated laborers. If the teachers had not been out there with the students, we never in this world would have gotten the students out there. And you know what? We made some interesting and some very valuable discoveries. First of all, we got to know our students in the work situation to a degree that we never would have gotten acquainted with them in the classroom situation. I mean, we really got to know them. Also, we discovered that we were able to convince them of certain things working side by side in the afternoon when it obviously wasn't a classroom situation. We were able to get ideas across to them there that we never could have gotten across to them in the formal classroom setting. And the icing on the cake was that we made friends with our students. And now, 40 years later, I still get greetings at Christmas time from some of my students who were out there in my classes 40 years ago. We made friendships that are going to last beyond time and carry us into the new existence when Jesus comes. Now, you have to adapt the counsels that have been given. Ellen White always gives us the ideal. And sometimes we can't go as far as we would like to in achieving the ideal, but to the extent that we can approach it, to that extent we are blessed of the Lord. I mention this because some years later, after we came home permanently from Africa, it was our privilege to be on the faculty of Pacific Union College, where at least one of your members of this congregation was a student in my class. And while we were there at Pacific Union College, one year we had 2,200 students, and we had a full-time faculty, not counting part-time teachers, we had a full-time salaried faculty of 130 teachers. Now, it was not possible, the logistics completely forbade us to replicate the program that we had in Nigeria with two teachers and seven students, to replicate that with 130 teachers and 2,200 students. We could approach it, but we couldn't go as far. But we discovered that to the extent and to the degree that we are able to accomplish this, to that extent, we are blessed in a very special way. Years later, after leaving Pacific Union College, I was called back into pastoral ministry. It was the most improbable call I ever had in my life. I had been out of pastoral ministry for at least 25 or 30 years. I had never served a congregation of more than 130 members, and that was before we went to Africa. And now I was called to be the senior pastor of the Tacoma Park Church with 1,450 members and three associate pastors working under me. And I will say that they were very patient with me as I learned the ropes. But it was quite a transition for me and also for the pastoral staff and also for the congregation for a little bit of time. I was there. And then from that position, I was invited to become a member of the staff of the Ellen White Estate. Robert Olson, who had been the chairman of the religion department at Pacific Union College when I taught there, was now the head of the White Estate. And he came over one October afternoon in 1980, the end of the day, 5 o'clock. We kept our office open till 5:30. He came over and he said, "Roger," he said, "we have a vacancy in the White Estate and the board thinks that they would like to have you take it. Would you be willing?" And I said, "Well, let me talk with my wife on the phone tonight." She was up auditing. My wife was the first lady auditor at the General Conference, and she was up auditing Garden State Academy in New Jersey at that time. So I called her on the phone. She said, "I think that's wonderful. If that's something you want to do, why don't you go ahead?" So on January 1 of 1981, we began a 12-year and 3 months period of service, my last salaried service for the church at the White Estate. And one day, I was doing research in the inner vault. Our vault was divided into two sections, the outer vault and the inner vault. And in the inner vault, we kept all of the original manuscripts and copies of manuscripts of Mrs. White's writings, where they would be protected both from theft and also from fire. In fact, in the new General Conference building where they're located now, they have a very special fire alarm system in which some kind of a gas, instead of water, which could damage documents, there's some kind of a gas that is sprayed that extinguishes oxygen and stops fires very, very quickly. We've never had an occasion to test it out, and I hope they never do. But I was in the inner vault. I was doing research on some letter that had come in, a question had arisen. And I was doing research on this particular problem, and I held in my hand an old, yellowed with time letter from a lady named Ellen G. White. The letter was addressed to a Brother Q. I don't remember now who Brother Q was. And as I was reading this letter, I suddenly realized from the internal context of the letter that Brother Q and Brother Kuhn both had a problem in common. It was a problem with which I was struggling, and I had not really achieved the level of victory that I was wanting. And all of a sudden, as I read what Mrs. White wrote to Brother Q, I completely forgot all about Sister White. I completely forgot about Brother Q, whoever Brother Q was. I no longer was reading her words. I was hearing in my innermost soul the voice of God speaking to Brother Kuhn as he spoke through this letter to Brother Q. And it was one of the most moving experiences of my life. And I realized then and there that those counsels were not merely for the individuals who were specifically addressed in those letters and in those testimonies, but they related to other people who might have similar problems to those to which were being addressed in those testimonies. And I stood there, stripped of my defenses before God. I understood, perhaps as I never had before, that counsel to the Laodiceans, "I counsel you to buy of me white raiment, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." And from that letter, I was able to find help in my own onward walk with the Lord, as I hope Brother Q, who received it 70 or 80 years before, was able to find help and walk with the Lord. I heard his voice, not her voice. I heard the voice of Jesus. And later, when I was teaching, well, earlier actually, when I was teaching at Pacific Union College, I taught a course in the life and teachings of Jesus. One of our textbooks for the course was The Desire of Ages. I taught that course in Africa 3 or 4 times. I taught that course at Pacific Union College at least 7 or 8 times during the 11 years that I taught there. And every year when I went through Desire of Ages again, I took a different color pen to mark things that I wanted to mark. And after a few years, the thing looked like a rainbow. Practically every word had some color of ink around it or underscoring it or something. If I have my copy of Desire of Ages, I can find anything I want to find. You give me an unmarked copy and I'm at sea. Anyway, I discovered that Ellen White's writings were quite different for me than the writings of other religious writers. In fact, except for Scripture, I got more blessing out of her writings than I did from any other book. And I'm not putting down other books. I have probably 4,000 or 5,000 volumes in my little library at home. I know what's in a number of those books, and you can go through them one time. You can get out of them just about everything that you need to get out of them. And this is not to put them down, to denigrate them, to speak disrespectfully. But one trip through the book and you can pretty much get what's to be had. But I discovered that every year, for 7 years at PUC, for 3 or 4 years out in West Africa, I discovered that every year when I went through Desire of Ages, I would see something I hadn't seen before. And you know why? I had problems that year that I didn't have the year before. And so some things that didn't register before now registered because they were speaking to current problems that I was having. The only other book I've ever had that happen to me with is the Bible. And of course, I'm not surprised, because we believe as Adventists that the writings of Ellen White are inspired in the same manner and to the same degree, though we don't make a Bible out of her writings or an addition to the Bible, but her writings are inspired in the same manner to the same degree as are the writings of Scripture. This is the testimony of Jesus to us who live in these latter times. And so I have been blessed both from the standpoint of fruitage, in that I have proven in my own experience the intrinsic value of these writings in the educational situation. For out of my 44 years of salaried service, all but about 10 of them were spent in the classroom, either in whole or in major part. I have proven to my own total satisfaction that her writings with regard to the educational process are absolutely on target. And I've also found out that they speak to my soul as no other writings do. Let me, before I sit down, make a few observations with regard to this gift in our church, because my observations of the writings of Mrs. White go far beyond the educational experience. I have traveled on all 6 of the inhabited continents. I've not been to Antarctica. The penguins don't know who Ellen White was. But I have been on all of the other inhabited continents. I've had opportunity to see the work of our church in many cultures, in many nations, in many continents, under different circumstances. And as a result of all of that, I have come to some rather strong conclusions, particularly with regard to the spirit of prophecy. And I came to one very profound conclusion, friends, that continues to grow as I continue to travel around the world. And as some of you know, within 3 weeks, I'll be in Russia again for the fourth visit since 1990. In those countries where the writings of the Spirit of prophecy are treasured within our church, as they ought to be treasured, where they are studied, not merely read, where our people are actively seeking to orient their lives in harmony with that which God has given us counsel for these last days. In those countries where that is happening, the work of this church is very much alive and going forward. But the reverse is also true. Because there are countries, friends, around this world, I'm not going to name any tonight, there are countries in which the writings of Mrs. White are not treasured as they are in many of our churches here in North America. And in those countries where those writings do not fulfill their primary purpose to bless God's people, in those countries, the work of our church progresses very slowly, if at all. In 1982, on another continent, I was supposed to join Dr. Robert Olson at a seminar in one of our colleges in Western Europe. And before I got there, because I couldn't go until I finished a camp meeting up in Alaska, at Palmer, Alaska. That was a very interesting camp meeting. So I flew from Alaska to Europe, and I caught up with Bob. And he told me about his week in another country in Western Europe, in which he flew into the capital city. He was met by the executive secretary of the Union Conference, in which that country was organized in the work of the church. And as his host took him to his car in the car park, and as they got in, he said to Dr. Olson, "I don't know why you came to our particular country to talk about Mrs. White." He said, "We don't have any problems here with Mrs. White. Most of us don't even believe she was a prophet." Now, that's incredible, but it was true. I'm happy to tell you that the situation in that particular country is somewhat better today than it was. This was back in 1982, 18 years ago. I'm happy to tell you that the situation in that country is better. But there are countries. There are countries in Europe. There are countries on some other continents in which the testimony of Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy, is not appreciated, is not studied, is not followed. And in those countries, the work of our church proceeds at a snail's pace, or as they used to speak about West Africa, they said there were two speeds in West Africa, dead slow and stop. And I'm afraid that's the way of the work of our church. We started this seminar on Sabbath afternoon last weekend, and we will conclude it Sabbath afternoon, this coming Sabbath. We started by talking about something that Mrs. White wrote in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48, in which she said that Satan is constantly pressing in the spurious. She went on to say that the very last deception of Satan in this church, the very last, those are her words, will be the attempt to do two things. Number one, to destroy her credibility as an authentic, legitimate prophet of the Lord. And secondly, to create a satanic hatred against those writings. Satanic in its origin, satanic in its intensity. And friends, that is what is going on in parts of North America and in other countries of the world today. That's why I, at 73, am still out beating the bushes, promoting the writings of that very special little lady who went to sleep in Jesus in 1915. But like Abel, she being dead, yet speaketh through those writings, which are a blessing to this church. And Satan is today. There are ex-Adventist ministers who have websites, and there are at least three dozen anti-Ellen White websites on the internet. And I may have mentioned this earlier in the presentation. I think that the World Wide Web, this internet thing, which Al Gore claims he invented, there are at least three dozen anti-Ellen White websites. Two of them run by former ministers of my own personal acquaintance. And they are doing exactly what Ellen White in 1890 said would happen, the very last work of Satan in this church. She also made another observation, the truth of which I have seen in my own ministry. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 211. It is Satan's plan, and now notice the progression. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, we have what is sometimes called Peter's ladder to sanctification. Add to your faith virtue and patience, you know. There are eight different things, eight rungs on the ladder to bring you up to sanctification. Well, this is the ladder that goes down, not the ladder that goes up. It is Satan's plan, first, to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimonies. Secondly, follows skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith. He's talking about the doctrines of this people, the vital, fundamental doctrines of this people, the pillars of our position. Third, then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures themselves. And then, fourth, the downward march to perdition. And then she comments, when the testimonies which were once believed are doubted and given up, Satan knows that the deceived ones will not stop at this, and he redoubles his efforts till he launches them into open rebellion, which becomes incurable and ends in destruction. I had three camp meetings this past summer. I had a camp meeting in Pennsylvania, I had a camp meeting in northern New England, and I had a camp meeting in British Columbia. And I was at each of these all week long because I had one or two series every day on those grounds. There was a minister at one of these camp meetings who had stumbled over the spirit of prophecy, and he came to me. And it just seemed like he was having a hard time believing it. And I said, friend, I'm not in meeting 24 hours a day. I've got a lot of free time while I'm on this campground. Let me try to help you. And so we did. And we got together several times for several hours each time. There were two other ministers on the campground who were aware of this man's spiritual plight and who joined us in some of our conversations. And one of those ministers said, when we were all together, he said to the minister, the pastor who was having trouble really accepting this, he said, you know, my brother was a minister and he had trouble. There were things that he couldn't explain. And by the way, tomorrow night, we're going to talk about some of the so-called problem statements in Mrs. White's writings, which caused some people to give up faith in the spirit of prophecy. We're going to talk about them very plainly, very frankly. We're going to talk about them tomorrow night and give you help on how to handle some of those things. And he said, my brother lost confidence in the spirit of prophecy, but he didn't stop there. I mean, here was that ladder going down, replicated in this man's own experience. My brother, he said, lost confidence in the spirit of prophecy. Then he lost confidence in the basic doctrines of the church, including the Sabbath. He says he no longer keeps the Sabbath. Then he lost confidence in the Holy Scriptures themselves. And today he doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That ladder going down. Well, we tried to help this particular minister on that campground. Two other ministers joined me in trying to be helpful to him. And before I left, he took my hand and he said, thank you. You have helped me a great deal in my walk with Jesus. And I think we got him back on solid ground before the camp meeting was over. But friends, there are people in our church today who are shaky. And there are some who are giving up. We're going to talk tomorrow night about some of the reasons, some of the things that are causing people to give up and how we can help those people. I don't want to leave here until I've given you some tangible, practical help along that line. You see, I got a telephone call when I was out in California. I was out there just a week ago holding a seminar near Modesto, California. And the president of our maritime conference in Canada, whose headquarters is located in Halifax, Nova Scotia, tracked me down. He said, Brother Kuhn, he said, have you seen a certain video that is out? It was prepared by four ex-Adventist ministers. At least two of them are Adventist ministers, former Adventist ministers. Four different men who are fighting the Adventist church. And he said, I have just seen this video. He said, it is absolutely devastating. Now, he says, the General Conference has prepared some study guides suggesting where you can go to get answers to the various points that they make. But he says, we need more help than that. And he says, we may have to have you come back and bring all the ministers together and answer the questions that are raised by this video. He said, when this video hits my field, it's going to be devastating. And I told him, I said, well, I said, I have appointments clear through to the middle of December. And if you need somebody to come right away, I gave him the names of three different men, all of whom, any one of which would do a splendid job for him. But I said, if you can't get any of those three, it may be that I can come after I get back. When I get back from Russia, I don't even have a full week at home. And I have to go out to Weimar, California to hold a week of prayer on the campus of Weimar College. So I finally get home around the 11th or 12th of December. By that time, my travel for the year is done, but also most of the year is done too. But he said that this video is creating all kinds of problems in various places where it's already surfaced. And these three dozen anti-Ellen White websites are creating all kinds of problems. Well, this is what we're going to face at the end of time. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I'm hoping, my brothers and sisters here in Davenport and in the Quad Cities area, that you will be so thoroughly grounded in these marvelous writings that even if there was an earthquake here, you would not give up your confidence and your faith. And tomorrow night, we're going to talk about some of the things that have caused some people to lose their way in Ellen White's writings, and we're going to look at them candidly, frankly. We're not going to duck, we're not going to dodge, we're going to meet the thing head on, and I hope to be able to give you some information that will help you to be able to help some people who may be having trouble with this. But for tonight, would you just bow your heads with me as we offer a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us the more sure word of prophecy. That light that shines in a dark place. May that light shine in our hearts. May it guide us. May it guard us. May we be saved at last, Lord, because we heeded it. We thank you for these who've come out tonight. We thank you for those who may be listening to recordings of this meeting tonight. We pray a blessing on them as well. Give us a good night of rest. Bring us back tomorrow in the early sacred hours of your holy Sabbath. And bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.